Turn now to read from God's Word, the book of Genesis. We turn to Genesis 29. We're beginning to read at verse 31 and then carrying on into chapter 30. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again. When she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The woman will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said, "he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." I suppose one of the most common excuses used by unconverted people for rejecting the gospel, from refusing to accept the good news, is the inconsistencies they claim to see in Christians. And they will say to you, "Well, there's so-and-so, and look what he did. Look what he said. Why would I want to be a Christian when you see that? They talk about God and about holiness, but look at the lives they lead." Often, of course, it is just an excuse. But the truth is, we have to acknowledge that there are inconsistencies in all of God's people. Some of them are very obvious that everybody can see. Some are well hidden. But we do have to confess that we're all inconsistent in various ways. We act in ways that dishonour the Lord's holy name. We behave disobediently, inconsistently. And we know that sin still remains in us, and it raises its head. It constantly does, and it grieves us. And yet we know that it keeps happening. And we see in Scripture, in the records of the lives of God's people, tremendous honesty about the failings and the inconsistencies of those who at heart are the Lord's people. And yet when we see their lives, you see their conduct, there is much in it that simply contradicts the faith that they claim. The Bible is very honest, so that we can learn from the failings of God's people, and yet the amazing grace of God that still deals with them, that forgives their sin, and that uses them in the Lord's service. And it is an amazing thing, surely, isn't it, how God continues to work out his sovereign purpose through such inconsistent, weak people. It's true in Scripture, it's true for ourselves. God does his will, to the praise of his name, and yet the instruments he uses are such a mixture, even when his grace is at work in us. And the family of Jacob provides us with numerous illustrations. In a chapter such as the one we're looking at this evening, you might think there's nothing but inconsistency in these people of God. And so this evening, we want to look at the portion from Genesis 29, 31 through to chapter 30, verse 24. We've called this Family Intentions. We could even perhaps paraphrase it, a real mess, because in many respects, that's what we see. Family tensions. But we begin first by thinking of the Lord's blessing. The Lord's blessing. That might not be apparent at first sight, but it's there. And we need to begin at this point. Now, if we think of Jacob's situation, and he knows he's carrying on the line of the covenant, the next generation that'll be born from his family to carry on the line, I think it's more likely than not that Jacob expected the covenant line would be carried on through a son born from his beloved Rachel. I'm fairly sure if you'd ask Jacob, who will be the mother of the covenant son, the next one to carry on the line, Jacob would have answered, Rachel. And I'm sure it's what he wanted. And perhaps maybe wanting can lead on to expecting. He wouldn't be the first where that was the case. And yet it simply wasn't to be. Whatever hopes Jacob might have had, Rachel might have had, it wasn't to be like that. God works out his plan very differently. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. And the word actually that's used is the word for hated. And I think we do have to conclude, I mean, the translations are clearly softening it, that she wasn't loved, but it's probably even stronger than that. There does seem to be even an antipathy to Leah on Jacob's part. After all, she was foisted on him by her father Laban. And there's all that going on in Jacob's mind. It's not going to endear him to Leah. But when the Lord saw Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And it doesn't work out as Jacob might have hoped and expected. And in particular, look at the sons that Leah bore under the blessing of God. One of them is Levi, the third son. Levi, who was the forefather of the priests in Israel. The priests who would provide a pattern for the work of the Messiah as priest. The men who would offer sacrifices, the blood that would be shed. The Levites particularly that the priests were very significant in God's plan. They'd provide the pattern for the work of the Messiah and his sacrifice. But not only Levi, but God blesses Leah with a fourth son, Judah. And it's through Judah that the royal line will be followed out. David, eventually, right through to King Jesus, to the Messiah. It'll be through Judah, Leah's son, that the Messiah will be born. Revelation 5:5 calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's God's blessing on Leah. Not only the sons she bore, but the significance of at least two of those sons, Levi and Judah. God is blessing her. To Jacob, perhaps she was disregarded, worse than that. And yet God blesses. And it's not that the Lord waited until he saw how Jacob would treat his wives. As if God was standing on the sidelines, and then when he saw Leah treated badly, he blessed her. No, this is the working out of God's eternal decree. All's within God's sovereign pattern. There's nothing by chance, there's nothing accidental about these events. And surely what we see in relation to God blessing Leah, neglected Leah, hurting Leah, it shows us the principle that's spelled out often in Scripture, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. We have that principle, Zechariah 4:6. And it's a reminder that God works out his purposes in his way. And it does mean we need to have a tremendous degree of humility in relation to the purposes of God, working out in our own lives and those around us. We can have hopes, we can have longings, often there's nothing wrong with those, but they cannot become means of trying to twist God's arm in any sense, to work things out the way we want. And sometimes godly people can slip into feeling, well, you know, if I pray hard enough and I really want something and keep asking God for it, then eventually that's how it'll work out. Sometimes in the sovereign purpose of God, it doesn't work out the way we expect or the way we want. And we need submissive spirits by the grace of God to accept his sovereign working. The truth is, God will do his work in his way. And it's our responsibility to shape our thinking to God's way and not seek to dictate to God. God's blessing. And it is significant blessing. Now, at this point, of course, Leah will not understand how all of this is working out. And yet there's blessing there. And there are the four sons for her to enjoy. But of course, all isn't well. And we have to think, secondly, of Leah's turmoil. Leah's turmoil. She's blessed by God. She will become the channel of blessing through the priestly house and through the royal house of Israel. And yet, the fact that she's blessed doesn't for a moment mean that life is easy for her. You know, there are some Christian circles, fine, zealous Christian folk, who would suggest that God's blessing on a person will be seen in terms of everything going smoothly, and health and prosperity, and an easy life. And if you don't have that, it suggests God isn't blessing you. And I think however sincerely people think that, it is a dangerous perspective. It's not a biblical perspective. God is blessing Leah, and yet for Leah, much of life is very hard. I mean, there's no pretending otherwise, and the scriptures don't suggest anything else. Life was very hard. She is in essentially a loveless marriage. Now, some commentators try and soften it and suggest that perhaps love grew, as it often does, in arranged marriages. But I don't think in Genesis there is a suggestion that that ever happened. No doubt, in the position she was in, married off by her father to Jacob, and perhaps she wanted the marriage to some extent, she may well, as often in Eastern arranged marriages, have gone in expecting after the marriage love will grow. Now, that's often not a kind of Western approach that thinks you've got to love first and then marry. But often in that culture, the thought was marry and then love will develop. And you can hear that just in her response to the birth of each of the sons. You just listen to what she says. And surely you cannot fail to hear the sadness, even in naming the sons. It's because the Lord has seen my misery, she says, when she names her son Reuben. Reuben, see a son. In the naming of the son, sometimes it's the meaning of the name. Sometimes the name sounds like something significant. But Reuben, God's seen her misery. She believes, surely my husband will love me now. And it's only the first of the sons. And each time the son is born, the hope is rekindled. Maybe this time. Maybe this time. Maybe it'll be different. It comes to the fourth son, to Judah. And she says, then when he is born, this time I'll praise the Lord. She's hoping. She's hoped when Levi was born, that Levi means attachment, that her husband would become attached to her then. And so with each of them. And there is clearly the sorrow each time, and the hope isn't realized. There's no suggestion it's realized. There's no evidence that Jacob's attitude changes. You sense perhaps each time Jacob wishes it had been Rachel and not Leah. And of course Leah knows that. And she knows Jacob's outlook even regarding these sons. She hopes, we might say against hope, that her situation will change. And she is a woman of faith. I think that we do see that. She talks about the Lord. She'll praise the Lord, the covenant name. And even in the trials, even in the sorrows, there is still evidence of her faith and trust in the Lord. And we do see in Scripture very clearly that the Lord's people will always face trying, testing circumstances. It may not be the long, drawn-out years that Leah must have experienced. And yet testing times will come. And we will face difficult circumstances. And things will not always work out as we hoped. And maybe we long for change in situations and it doesn't come. And the Lord doesn't act in the way that we would like him to. And perhaps Leah offers a warning as well against having foolish hopes. Even as God's children, even as Christian people, sometimes there can be foolish hopes that God never promised. And sometimes people set their minds on things God never said they would have. And their hopes are misplaced. And they cling to them despite the evidences of what God is doing. And maybe bring more sorrow than they need have had. We need to be on our guard against foolish hopes. And certainly expecting that as long as we trust God, the path will be easy. The Bible never suggests that's how it'll be. There will be tough times for all of God's people. And we need to be prepared by grace for that. Leah's turmoil. And it wasn't just, I'm sure, now and again. It was long drawn out, year by year, son by son. And still things didn't change. Of course, there were the two wives. And thirdly, we have to think of Rachel's envy. Rachel's envy. Well, it's no surprise. You know what will happen. And you see in Scripture that when God's pattern of one man and one woman was disregarded, it brought sorrow. It always brought sorrow. And that's true of every case in Scripture where the pattern that God had given was set aside. It brought pain. And so it is in Jacob's family. When Rachel saw she wasn't bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. And you know that's how it's going to work. It's set up for disaster. And then her response to that pain that we can understand, she turns on Jacob. In a sense, she has to find somebody responsible. Give me children or I'll die. And you get a glimpse of the tensions in the family. There are a lot of tension. In some ways, it was an electric environment. Jacob's response, am I in the place of God? What do you think I can do about it? And you know that there is tension there, inevitably so. But I think we're justified in seeing here a difference between how Jacob deals with the problem and how his father Isaac dealt with the problem back in chapter 25. It very explicitly tells us in 25 verse 21 that Isaac went to God in prayer when Rebekah wasn't bearing children. But it doesn't suggest here that Jacob does that. Now we have to be careful and arguing from silence and from what the Bible doesn't say. Got to be very careful. But I think it is significant. Isaac is said to have gone to God in prayer, and Jacob isn't. And I think there is a difference there. Rachel, we don't know. Did she pray about it? I think certainly later on it appears she did. But I wonder at this stage, did she? Are they taking their eyes off the Lord and seeking the Lord's will and responding to the trials and the tests? It seems certainly Jacob, maybe Rachel, are leaving God out of account and aren't seeking his face and his direction. And it goes from bad to worse. Rachel's solution, of course it's no solution, is to give her maid Bilhah to Jacob as a concubine. What does that solve? Nothing. It just makes the whole situation worse. And yet Rachel sees the birth of Bilhah's sons as vindicating her strategy, as if it proved her right because the maid had sons. Dan means vindicated. Naphtali means my struggle. And you listen to Rachel. I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. You think, what has she won? Well, what does she think she's won in this whole ludicrous, ungodly scheme? Nothing. She's deluding herself. I think there's a degree of that in her reaction. And it seems that she's falling into that way of thinking. If it works, or if it seems to work, then it must be right. But of course, as so often, it's easy to see the feelings of the people recorded in Scripture and fail to see how we can slide into the same situation of thinking, well, if it works, or if it seems to work, then it must be all right. God must be blessing it. And Christians personally can slide into that attitude, that way of thinking. It might not be biblical, but it worked, so God's blessing it anyway. It can happen in churches where unbiblical approaches to the work of the kingdom can be adopted, and they seem to work, and they get people in, and they seem to produce results, so they must be right. And it's not biblical. It is just pragmatic. It works, so it's okay. And there is certainly an element of that in Rachel's approach. It worked. There are sons. Without asking, is this God's way? Is this God's pattern for marriage and family life? Because the answer to it is patently obvious. And when we leave God out of account, when we move away from the principles of Scripture, then inevitably there'll be problems. The apparent success, the seeming working out of things, is a delusion in the end. And sooner or later we'll find that out, that what seemed to work, if it isn't biblical and if it isn't God's will, it doesn't actually work out. And it just multiplies the problem. Surely here, what does it do? It brings another woman into the family. It brings other sons. It brings more tensions and more rivalries. And for Rachel to think she has won something is just ludicrous. But it isn't only Rachel. Sadly, we see further Leah's frustration. Leah's frustration. It becomes a competition almost in the family, doesn't it? For who can somehow get as many sons as possible for their faction. And here's Leah, who it seems approached the thing in a godly way to begin with and looked to the Lord. Now she slips and loses sight of the Lord's role in this. And now she gives her maid to Jacob. She gives Zilpah to Jacob as another concubine. And again, it's just simply making the whole thing a bigger mess. The Word of God honestly and frankly records it for us. Here it is from the Lord for our instruction. And again, the same foolishness. She feels vindicated as her mate bears sons. Gad means good fortune. Asher means happy. The women will call me happy, she says in verse 13. And you think, how they've called her happy in that situation. She's given her maid to her husband to bear sons. The women are hardly going to be calling her happy. And she is not a happy woman. She drifts from her moorings and drifts into ungodly plottings and devices, just like Rachel. And the same thing comes out in this episode of the mandrakes. It maybe seems a bit incomprehensible to us, but mandrakes were a plant that bore a fruit a bit like apples, but they were reputed to be an aphrodisiac. That was the point of the whole episode. And Rachel wants some of the mandrakes Reuben has been out gathering. And you can hear something of the bitterness in Leah's heart in her response. Verse 15, wasn't it enough? You took away my husband. You can't even let me have the mandrakes. And again, just a glimpse into the household. Just the tensions and the bitterness and all that's bubbling away there. And it ends in a sordid deal. That's all you could call it, a sordid deal, by which Leah gets Jacob back for a while. And again, the providence of God, sons are born again. Issachar, reward. And there's an ironical name. God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant. God is not rewarding Leah for anything. And he is certainly not rewarding her for ungodliness and disregarding his pattern for marriage. Utterly foolish. No basis in fact. It's become a breeding competition, really, in the family. And Leah's just carried along with it. Sin is never justified or rewarded. And it's no solution. It doesn't solve anything for Leah. Perhaps the saddest of all when Zebulun is born. Zebulun means honour. She says, verse 20, "This time my husband will treat me with honour." And there's no suggestion he does. Nothing has changed. All the folly, all the ungodliness has achieved nothing. And it's just multiplied the problems and the tensions and the difficulties in the family. Maybe significant that now Leah refers to God rather than the Lord. Don't want to read too much into what she says, but perhaps the change from the covenant name of the Lord that she's using at the end of chapter 29. Now it's God. That's a more general term for God. Are we maybe seeing in Leah a spiritual drift, a weakening of her faith in the Lord? And we might say, well, in the trial she's gone through, would you blame her? But the answer has to be, yes, you would. Because in the trials and the tests and the hard circumstances, the one thing we've got to do is keep close to the Lord. We start to drift. When things are difficult, when we're struggling, when things are not working out the way we would like them to work out, the danger is we do take our eyes off the Lord and we drift from God's word and the principles of Scripture to try and make things work. And all it does, and Jacob's family proves it, is multiply the problems. And there's never a solution that sets aside God's word and that neglects the Lord. Never. Always brings greater problems, more sorrow. So Leah, it seems too, is drifting. And yet God is still in this situation. We might be tempted to think, well, surely God will just wash his hands of them. Of course, God could wash his hands of us many times. And yet he doesn't. We thought this morning how God will finish the work of grace. That's always true. It's as true in the Old Testament as the New Testament. God doesn't wash his hands of his people, however much we might understand him doing that. And so we finally see the Lord's remembering, the very end of the portion we're looking at tonight. Finally, in God's time, we're told, verse 22, the Lord remembered Rachel. And when the Bible says God remembers somebody, it's not simply that he'd forgotten them and he suddenly recalled them. That's what we do. When God remembers somebody, it's a prelude to gracious action. When God remembers, he remembers with grace. And he listened to Rachel. Seems Rachel now is praying. Rachel is seeking the face of God. And he listened to her, opened her womb. And the birth of a son is God's work. It's not the mandrakes. It's not the aphrodisiac. It's not human efforts to produce a son. Ironically, the mandrakes produced, well, they didn't produce, but they seemed to produce sons for Leah, not for Rachel at all. If anything, underlined, it's God who will give sons and a daughter. It's not human manipulation that will do it. That proved it. Human devices don't advance God's purpose. You see that so often in the Bible. You see it in Genesis with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. When people try to help God's plan along by themselves, it's always disastrous. God does his work in his way, and he gives the son. He gives hope. Joseph is born. May he add, that's what Joseph means. And Rachel, may the Lord add to me another son. And he will. He'll add Benjamin. Sadly, Rachel will die in bearing Benjamin. but he will give another son. And there is hope. God hears, God answers. The Lord. She speaks of the Lord. Perhaps through the trials and all the mess in the family. Perhaps her faith has been renewed. Perhaps she has been drawn back to the Lord and has grown through the trials. Perhaps that was the case. We do need to learn as we look at the whole situation as it unfolds. In the testing times that God permits in the lives of his children, in our lives, it is crucial to keep our eyes fixed on him and to trust him. So many things will try and distract us and pull us this way, pull us that way, and the wisdom of the world, and people will suggest this and offer that and all the rest of it. We need to focus on the Lord and the Lord's words. And then we're in a safe place. Maybe not in an easy place. The Bible never says it'll be easy. But we're in a safe place. We're in the place God would have us. We're to be obedient, whatever the circumstances. He'll work out his purpose in his way. We're exhorted in Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Here are people who didn't wait patiently for the Lord, weren't still before him. And it was painful. And it need not have been. How sad when we don't wait patiently for God. We want to rush ahead. We want to do it our way. We want to make things happen the way we want. And the result's pain and frustration that we didn't need to have. If only we'd be still before him and keep our eyes fixed on God and his word. Maybe in a sense it's many negative lessons like warnings, but we need the warnings. This is God's word to us. We're to be still before the Lord, submit to his will, keep our eyes fixed on him and not be drawn away on any other path. That's the only safe place for a child of God to be.